Dear Father in heaven, thank you for a day of great stimulation and thinking. Thank you for helping us to think about what it means to be human, to be made in your image, and that Jesus is the great image bearer. Father, as we have question time, we pray that you'd give great wisdom to the panel members, that they'd answer clearly and succinctly, and that we'd ask good questions. Dear Father, help us in this session. Amen. Just as a tip, it's really good if you ask a question. Comments are great things, but this is a question time. So if a panellist asks you for a comment, that's fine, but we'll probably try and keep it to questions if that's okay. So has anyone got a question to kick us off? Yep, David.
Greg, you shared this morning in your talk about the struggle with depression you'd had for a while. Are you happy to share about how you got through that, if there are any particular things that helped you come out of that, and why you stayed in ministry, and whether you're doing anything different now in light of the experience?
I'm a great example of all of the things that you ought not do. A little bit of background, it was, people talk about depression often coming from two sources, one from external stress and the other one coming from internal chemistry. Mine was very largely external. And I'm married to a psychologist who works in mental health. I'll tell you the things that we got wrong. Emma, my wife, is so close to me that she couldn't see it even though she had worries. And so she had some concerns, but wasn't able to take her professional mind and apply it to her husband. A very good friend who'd been out of ministry with a mental health issue sat me down at a conference and said, "You're in a very bad place and I think you need to go and get professional help." And I didn't. And I think the biggest regret that I have as I look back on it is that my own pride meant that I didn't go and see a psychologist. I didn't get properly diagnosed until retrospectively. And that meant that what could have been a fairly short, though intensely painful experience where I was helped with counselling and medication, but maybe 18 months, was a three-year experience. And so when you ask what I did, just don't do what I did. I should have listened to my dear friend when he sat me down. I should have been more open with my wife. I should have gone and got help, and I should have got medication. I should have pulled back from ministry. But the interesting thing is, in the middle of it, perspective, we just don't see all of those things. And so it was only afterwards, Dave Moore, who was here, one of our guys, at the end of 3 years said, "You're back. You've been gone for 3 years." And that was as close as anybody actually came to really spotting where I was at. And I think that's actually the hardest thing about that, is that it's not like a broken arm where I can see it with perspective. This arm is broken. My whole world was caught up in it, and none of us could see how dark a place I was in. And so they're the things that I learned from it.
Did that friend who spoke to you at the conference, did they know you really well, or what level of relationship did you have with them?
It was Paul Grimmond. So Paul and I went through uni together, and went through MTS and Bible College together. And so, yeah, he knew me well enough to spot it. But even he wasn't as strident as he could have been. We're very gentle with each other. We're very hesitant to give each other advice. And I've never said to someone, "I think you should go and see a psychologist," in a peer context. But I think that's the hard thing. We find it hard to speak into someone's life, and we find it hard to see our own lives with clear perspective, especially when something like mental health is concerned. But I think I would probably be more willing to risk a friendship now and sit someone down and say, "Look, I may very well be wrong here, but would it be a good idea? Maybe can I go with you? Can we talk further?"
Thank you. Questions?
Anna, Can you share perhaps some helpful suggestions for couples who, having experienced infertility, are struggling with some of the ethical issues associated with assisted reproductive technologies? How can we minister to them?
Sorry, I didn't catch the last part of your question.
The ethical issues that many people struggle with stemming from assisted reproduction techniques.
Sure. So the session we just had upstairs wasn't specifically about wise ways to navigate assistive reproductive technologies. Megan Best apparently has a great little YouTube summary of her excellent book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, which I would encourage you to all have on your shelf. It's not necessarily the book that I would give to couples if they're not big readers, because it's a bit intimidating, it's quite large. Also, you can look on Canberra Christian Convention's website. It has an excellent summary talk from Andrew Ford, who many of you would know, about navigating assistive reproductive technologies, and I have talks as well. Many of us think that we choose to have children, and we don't. So we can be quick to point the finger at people who access assistive reproductive technologies and say, they're wanting to trust science instead of God. They want to choose to use medicine instead of just trusting God like I did, and I had my child and I chose my child. Actually, I think we need to actually step back and think, what's the broader context here, and cultivate a bigger culture of thankfulness, of receiving children in whichever way they come into our families, if they do, rather than thinking that we chose because we went from not trying to trying, or because we saw the doctor, or because we paid this bill, or because we went through the lengthy adoption process. Rather than thinking it's up to me and my will, actually having more of a heart change of thinking, actually, God is the one who only ever brings about children. The second thing to notice is we can think about stuff like IVF and think, well, if we just get the status of the embryo sorted, then it'll be fine. Now, there's certainly things to say about the status of the embryo, questions of personhood, questions of dignity. I personally think it makes sense as a Christian to have the kind of humble attitude towards an embryo that sees them as our brother or sister, that wants to include them in the family of humans, because I'm not a scientist, but it kind of seems to make sense that the very start of life probably is around when the start of an embryo's existence. But that's not actually all that we need to figure out. We need to figure out how we navigate our expectations of life more generally, the kind of expectations we have about having children and why we want to have children, our use of money and resources and interaction with any kind of science or technology. You all drove here or had someone drive you here probably today, and I would imagine you still trusted God, even though you're using the technology of a car. So again, let's not be too quick to judge people and say they're probably not trusting God because they're using medical technology. But then again, there certainly are much more wise and unwise ways of navigating our use through medical technology. There's a lot to be said about the kind of support that a family needs if they are entering particularly the world of IVF, which is protracted, goes on for years often, because looking after each embryo one by one as they're transferred with hope for pregnancy just takes a long time. As well as the fact that the injections that you have to do when you do something like IVF can make you feel a bit crazy. So people actually need some practical support and prayer around them as well. They're just a couple of thoughts. We could talk a whole day on that. And I don't really want to go too much more into that. But hopefully that's just a couple of thoughts to help.
Other questions? Sorry, you go. No, you sure? A question I was given to before this session, to me, to pass on to you, Greg, was you spoke this morning about joining the MTS movement is like joining a family. Can you flesh out what that means a little bit more? Can you perhaps give some history on that movement?
Yeah, it's like joining the mafia. You're in the family now.
Most of the mafia have hair.
Yeah, that's right.
Sorry, brother.
When you see, beginning with the Bible, and you look through church history, what you discover is it's not just that the gospel is preached by disembodied voices. What it is successive generations of people who gather the younger ones around them and love them and encourage them and spur them on and send them out. And that just happens again and again and again. You can see people sowing into the lives of and inspiring the generation below them. And MTS is nowhere near the beginning of that. You know, you kind of see it in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, don't you? But in the late 70s, you had Philip Jensen coming to the University of New South Wales and just naturally start inspiring the young guys, young men and women around him to live for Jesus. And what that led to is people saying, well, hey, maybe I don't have to go and be a marketer. Maybe I don't have to go and be an engineer. I want to come and preach the gospel. And more by accident than anything else, Philip didn't have this great design. He said, well, why don't you come and spend a couple of years on campus with me? And really, it wasn't a program. That's the big thing about MTS. It's never been a program. It's always been about you come and walk with me and become more like me as I become more like Christ. And we're going to read the Bible together and we're going to do ministry together. Now, I came along to UNSW 13, 14 years after that. And what I saw above me there in age was Philip and Cole, and they'd mentored guys like Al Stewart. And Al Stewart had then mentored guys like Phil Wheeler. And Phil Wheeler was reading the Bible with me. And then I looked above Philip and I saw that John Chapman had actually been mentoring Philip and that Dudley Ford had been mentoring. And I saw a generation of people above me. And the thing that happened was I looked in and I thought, these are my fathers in Christ and I want to join them. I want to be with them doing what they're doing. And it wasn't in this kind of, it wasn't a sort of priestly thing, but it was like the little brother wants to be with the big brother. It's like the child wants to be with their parent and be like them. And what that, for me, that meant that I captured a picture of MTS that it's never been about the 2 years. It's joining the movement of people who are desperate to see Australia converted, who are desperate to see the next generation of people raised up to do it, and that the two-year apprenticeship is just the gateway to do it. It's just this lovely, intense little period where they sow deeply into you and then throw you out there and you start doing it. And so there is this great history that starts with Philip and Cole and moves through people like Archie Poulos and all those guys. But the DNA is the gospel itself, calling us to tell people, calling us to call others to take up their cross. And so what I keep wanting to say is, if you're an MTS, look around the room, because what we want to see, what we want you to see is the people who are just marching ahead of you, and I'm hoping that you're going, I want to be like them. And if you are someone who's not a trainer, this is why you must be calling up your mates who've done MTS and saying, you've got to be at the training days and you've got to be at the conference. Because unless you're there, there is no one for them to want to be like. There's no generation for people to want to follow. Whether you've got something to do at the conference, you go every year. Like I said, I've been at every MTS conference since 1992, whether I had anything to do it or not. Most years I haven't had anything to do. I just go and I talk to people because I'm part of the family. And I wanted to be like them, and now I want to be there so that people go, okay, I can follow him. That's the family, I think, ideal that Ben and I have been. We did MTS a year apart, I think, didn't we? You were the year behind me, I think.
Yeah, I did it in 95, 96.
Yeah, I was 4 or 5, yeah. So that's been always my picture of what MTS is.
I think one of the sobering things about the movement, having watched some of the interviews of Cole Marshall, and Cole Marshall did some interviews that were on film with Philip Jensen, and how did it all start? And Philip said, oh, it started out because we needed some cheap labour. Billy Graham was coming in 79 for the Billy Graham Crusade, which was going to be run at Randwick Raceway, which was next door to UNSW. They needed to train people up to be counsellors and to get prepared to do evangelism at the Crusade in 78. So the students who'd been there sort of 4, 5 and 6, or 5, 6 and 7, guys like Tim Thorburn and I think Peter Blouse, they said to them, oh, can you stay on deck after uni and help us out? And then they, when that happened, they realised, wow, this is actually an insanely good way to train people for doing our job. So, yeah, it's funny that, isn't it? It's like cooking. Sometimes the best recipes come from a great big fat blunder.
But I think the reason those guys stuck around is they'd actually been caught with the gospel vision already.
Yeah.
So they may have stumbled across the idea of let's do it for 2 years, but the DNA of let's inspire people to live for Jesus flat out and you come with me, that was already there.
Yeah.
Yeah. What should we be looking for in our trainer or in someone? Obviously, it's too late now. But like,
what should we be looking for in our trainer? Obviously, it's too late now, I think was the...
Yeah, what's your trainer's name again? Do you want me to... I'm happy to have a belt at this. Let me present to you two ends of a spectrum. One is a trainer who will give you some jobs to do, will take from you your tax file number and put some money into your account at the end of every fortnight or month, and he'll provide you with a platform and spend a little bit of time with you. At the other end of the spectrum is Paul with Timothy in the book of Philippians. As a son with his father, he has laboured with me in the preaching of the gospel. MTS is that. The person I think to look for in an MTS trainer, and I think I'd want to say if you're a trainer, the trainer to aspire to become is, you want to look for the person who you think, they're the Christian, or they represent the kind of Christian I want to become. And they're the kind of person in full-time ministry that's the kind of minister that I want to become. They've got a marriage that I admire, they're the kind of parent that I admire, and they've got convictions that I hold really deeply. And they're saying to me, you come and we'll walk together for the next 2 years and I'm going to pour into you and invest into you and I'm going to pray with you and I'm going to make sacrifices for the rest of our ministry so that I can train you. And then that's going to be a kickstart for the rest of your ministry. It's a very different thing to an employment scenario. If you go and talk to someone who is talking about employment conditions, run a mile. But if you go and talk to them and they go, you come with me and we're going to be sitting on my lounge and we're going to be talking about your godliness and we're going to be praying for your friends and we're going to be crying together, and in the end of 2 years you will be able to say, as a son with my father or as a daughter with my mum, we have preached the gospel together. That's what I've always tried to become. So I've just lost my trainee to Moore College, Matt, and I'm gutted. I miss him terribly because he is my son. I'd say that is the thing that we aspire to be in trainees, because MTS is not firstly about the acquisition of skills. MTS is about the development of the character of a Christian and the formation of a ministry mindset, and skills are, I think, tertiary.
Just thinking about mental health, how do you pastor into a context where you may have various people struggling with anxiety and depression that self-affirm and create a bit of a vortex around them that impacts many others, if that makes sense?
Can you just reframe that a little?
Yeah. So, for example, let's say you've got a group of people who all have some form of anxiety or depression, but the culture that they're building around each other is self-affirming and actually not very helpful, where they might think it's a support. What do we do there?
Okay, so you've got a group fest going on there, isn't it, where it sort of just enables it. And there can be some codependency in that it actually just keeps it going. So you're wanting to know what to do about it. So in that situation, who's making a decision to do something about it? Someone within it or someone on the outside? Choose.
I would potentially say maybe both.
Both? Oh,
sorry, but like, so one context that I'm thinking about is within like a gospel community or small group context. But it's one thing me as the pastor saying, let's do something about this. It's another thing them actually seeing that as well. So I'm not sure what...
Okay, so there's certain things that should be part of our lives, just not as individuals, but as Christian groups, that are healthy. And one of the things is that checklist, because spiritual health does equate with good mental health and emotional well-being. We know that. So if you're operating on that sort of checklist, and if there is that a reference point, and I love what was just said then, if that is checked in, then it'll actually reflect back that things might be a little amiss. One thing that we do know around things like human behaviour, it is kind of contagious. And we actually have something in our heads that switches on that thing. They call it a mirror neuron. So if someone's anxious around you or really depressed, it actually activates that within you. So a bit of psycho-ed around that's really, really helpful. And again, coming back, and I think when I was speaking kind of in the seminar before on mental health was, put together a working contract at the beginning of a year or whatever, or a period of time, of what it's going to look like, what everyone wants it to look like. So then you can kind of refer back to it as a group of, well, how is that going for us? Again, it's that communication, isn't it? I don't know if that's helpful. Anyone want to add something to that?
Cool. Other questions? Yep.
Again, thinking about mental health, I'm just wondering, what is the value of Christian counselling, and what are the dangers of non-Christian counselling?
One of the things about particularly being a psychologist in this culture is that our attitudes are very prescribed, okay? And some of that is for good and some of that actually is not for good. So therefore, as a psychologist who is a Christian, you are not allowed to proselytize. You are not allowed to judge things from homosexuality, you know, that's in our code of ethics. So we know that. What I was interested in listening to Michael this morning was actually highlighting our awareness of kind of the thinking that shapes us as Christians, and that's very much as in the world of, you know, supporting people in counselling. We work, for instance, in a culture that's, you know, postmodern and post-feminine, a few generations on, that actually wants us to move to solutions. You know, we want to fix it. We want to pull people out of their pain, sometimes too early. Whereas we know that it might be well and truly God's plan for this person to persevere through suffering. And so it's that checking, you know, into God. Well, where is this person at and what should I be doing? Now, I've had some really bad Christian counselling and I've had some really bad secular counselling, and the reverse of that is true also. I know that when I have a client that comes in that is a Christian, and part of our role is to actually understand the values and where someone is coming from, then of course we use their values and their experiences of being a Christian person to help them, to support them. And that is a delight. There is nothing better than having the Holy Spirit in the room and in each of our lives to determine the process. It's wonderful. Similarly, and it's really interesting that I have more success in counselling an Islamic person than your average atheist or pagan, because there's a common value, well, as they perceive it. You know, I'm a person of the book, and they very quickly discern that I'm a Christian because they will ask me. Now, that gives us something to move forward for. Now, if you find a good Christian counsellor, then that's your life coach in some ways. You know, that'll take you through some those times when it gets rocky and you need that support around mental health. And I think one of the things is to actually identify who they are and where they are, and encourage them and refer to them if you find them. I think the main danger in secular counselling is, again, the culture of values. And some of the things that you'll be sitting in a room with, and say, if you're struggling with an issue, say, you know, like a child that's kind of come out and saying I'm gay, and if you're a Christian parent, and that is a hard one, whereas a non-secular counsellor would lead with something, a secular counsellor would lead with, okay, well, that's normal and that's natural. And so your counsellor actually needs to understand the values. It is nice when they're shared, but that might be a luxury. Is that helpful? Can I just also add, one of the things that really informed my practice when I was just starting out was being in a church, and there was a woman there who was in the most disastrous marriage. And every part of me was screaming out, of course you need to leave this marriage. Of course you need to leave it. I never said that because that was too directive, and it's not about establishing for the person what she wanted to do. She never left that marriage. But what was really just part of what shaped me was, as the years went on, how she coped. And as a Christian, she coped by dipping into the Psalms, and she would read them, and she would actually just throw herself into the lap of God, virtually. What ended up happening was that, and her husband had severe mental health issues, and it was a highly kind of uncomfortable, abusive marriage. About a month before he died, he became lucid and slipped into glory. He claimed Christ, and they'll be together in that way. And I could not have predicted that. And then you could actually just see God actually honouring those prayers all those years. That actually had me stop and think, what am I about in helping people? What does that look like? Not coming up with solutions, not presenting kind of what I think is going to make them comfortable or me comfortable. First and foremost, as a Christian, it just informs not just how we counsel or whatever, but all parts of our life, and that's what we've heard today.
Yeah. Thank you.
All three of the big topics for our seminars all have to do with things that are stigmatised and hidden. We don't feel like we can talk about some of these incidents and... would you suggest, how do you suggest a church be open about dealing with these kind of issues without becoming, too much information people? Do we do it as a culture of a church, or is it in the individual culture of meeting with people? How do we get these things out there, I guess?
I'll have a go. I guess thinking specifically on the issue of same-sex attraction, although I suppose similar principles could apply to other taboo subjects, I suppose I can think of three different levels or responses, I suppose. The first is people who lead by example show what is possible. So if you, I think I mentioned this in the seminar, look at the website livingout.org, which is based in the UK. There's some Christians there with same-sex attraction. They've got their testimonies, and you can watch them. And initially, when it was set up, it was just ministers, people in ministry, who are same-sex attracted. And now it's other people who are not necessarily in ministry. People like Sam Albury, Ed Shaw, Vaughan Roberts, so on. And you've got people like Wesley Hill in the United States. So That is easier when you have single people, not just in ministry, but single people in senior positions in ministry, for example, leading churches. So if we have a culture where we don't really have single people in those positions in ministry, the chances of having a same-sex attracted person or a single, exclusively same-sex attracted person in ministry is basically zero. So we have to make a collective decision on why should we be encouraging more single people? I guess just a thing to think about. Because that sets the tone for other Christians who are not necessarily public figures, don't necessarily have a profile, not necessarily leading a church, but they say, hey, look, this is something we can talk about. And if he could talk about it, well, maybe I could mention it in my small group. That's a bit easier than telling the world, like they've done through a website, but if he can do that, maybe I can tell five other people. In the men's group that I run, there was a guy who was talking about his desire to open up in his small group about the fact that he had same-sex attraction. But then what he found out from sort of on the grapevine was that there was all this rubbish going on in the lives of the other people in the group. No surprise, because we've all got rubbish in our lives. But, you know, various sins and all sorts of stuff. But they weren't opening up. They weren't revealing that in the small group. So I thought, well, you know, if they're not going to open up about what's going on in their lives, why on earth should I open up about what's going on in mine? So there needs to be a culture of shared vulnerability and openness. I mean, and I struggle with this. Like, I'm hopeless, you know. Who wants to bare their soul? But if we're not all doing it, it's not going to work. We can't expect some people to be willing to be vulnerable if we're not all going to be vulnerable about, you know, inappropriate contexts. But it's about being collectively more real. And so that's at a personal level. The other thing is just in our churches, and I'm going to mention this in the seminar, acknowledging realities from the front. Now, again, I'll think specifically about same-sex attraction, but I'm sure it could apply to other things, for example, whether it's struggles with infertility or mental health problems. So, for example, with same-sex attraction, you know, showing that you're aware of the real world out there. So I gave the example, you know, as a church, you could say, as a church, we want families to feel loved and welcomed in this place. You know, mum, dad families, single-parent families, same-sex parent families, we want all, you know, you just drop in the reference, that takes about 2 seconds, and just keep moving, and it shows people, particularly Christians, those of us who are struggling with same-sex attraction, it shows that the person up the front knows, hey, we exist, you know, because often the sense is given that, I don't think the minister knows we exist, I don't think the minister realises that Christians experience same-sex attraction. So I hope that was vaguely related to the question. But anyway... Yeah, does that help? Yep.
Is there anything you want to add to that, Greg or Anna? Or...
I wonder if... I agree with everything that Alan just said. I wonder if one of the things that we do in church is we'll express from the front a particular... an attempt at understanding a degree of sympathy, but not give people the next step that they can take to talk to us. So if something is really hard to talk about, and you don't say, this person, you can talk to them, or you can come and talk to me, or unless we make it more concrete than we often do, the person's kind of left with a warm feeling, but confusion, because you haven't shown me anything that I can do. And I think that's one of the mistakes that we've made a lot.
And then following up with being available.
Yeah.
Because I think often people look at us and think, they've got their life together. She probably doesn't need Jesus as much as I do. She's too busy. She's too competent. Her sin's probably not as bad as... I mean, what a dreadful way to lead if that's the way I'm projecting as someone in ministry. We actually... Of course, we are the kind of people who are probably quite busy, competent, hopefully dealing with our sin actively, but we don't want to be projecting an image of I've got it all together and other people out there need Jesus or you need Jesus. We can instead be actively part of culture shaping, and I would suggest also specifically culture shaping with Bible study leaders and trying to workshop practically with them in your context, thinking specifically about your groups, about how to encourage those little groups to be places where people feel safe to all be sharing in a way that is edifying, not just that yucky group stuff that, like you were talking about, where it all just goes round and round in a bad way, but in an edifying way where people are vulnerable, pointing each other to Jesus, being real about their sin and struggles, their hopes and fears and dreams, and we are so captivated by a love of Jesus together. We are living in that tension together of joy and sorrow constantly. Joy at Jesus and sorrow at our sin. And we contribute to culture in our church. Don't look at other people and think, there's no culture of sharing in this church. We contribute to that culture. And if you don't think that culture is there in your church, have a hard think about how to actually shape that actively yourself.
We have a couple of people on our roster at church, and if you'd like to pray with someone, these two people are up the front. I think in the last 8 weeks, well, since it started, no one's gone up the front because it's up the front. Oh, they're the losers who've got problems. They're praying with the dudes up the front. Is there good ways? When you mention come and talk to me, if we're looking for real and practical ways, what is it? Is it a...
Well, I think... I've talked a lot about homosexuality in our church because of a family history there. Mm. And there are, what I've noticed is probably a dozen to 15 guys have come and spoken to me, but as yet no women have done it. Now that tells you that it's not, well, one, it's not that there are no women who are struggling with it. It's not their problem. It's that I'm just too big a hurdle. That is, I'm too threatening a person. And what I need to do if I'm going to love those people is find somebody else who I can steer them to, and to do it publicly. Because sometimes, like you say, having the person out the front, it's just too threatening. It's too frightening to say, come out and do it here. I wonder if, depending on the circumstance, depending on the issue that people are struggling with, we need to think really hard, what's the best way that we can help people? And it might be that the easiest thing that people can do is just write on a card, I would love for someone to call me. Or it might be that they come and see you personally and you can refer them. But whatever the issue is, we've got to do better than just say, hey, we really feel for you, this is hard. Yeah. There has to be a next practical step that someone can take that's going to be easy for them.
I've got a bit of a question, something that we haven't really talked about today, but I think it is relevant for this in being human, but still being in ministry, is the tension that exists, I guess, between wanting to pour ourselves out for ministry, for the sake of the gospel, versus our own humanness and our own physical limitations, and looking after our own mental health. Just wondering if someone was willing to comment on that.
I think isolation and a lot of our ministry structures are set up to kind of be just soul traders in some ways, and that's why it is good that you're expressing today, you know, you're in a family, you're in a team. For me, that actually represents accountability, and that you're under someone's notice as well as being mentored by them, because quite often we're too close and impersonal to our blind spots in terms of when we're struggling. And what you were talking about, Greg, you were falling but didn't know you were in free fall. You were just talking about how you hold that tension. One of the things that was really important for me to listen to when I was just a new Christian was Martin Luther. And I loved hearing stories about his marriage. I loved hearing stories about his relationships, but I loved hearing stories about how he was in ministry. And one of those quotable quotes that if he had a hard day, that's when he spent 4 hours or a busy day in prayer before he kind of launched into it. And I didn't get that until really, really get that. I just thought, well, it was back in the day, you had 4 hours and you didn't have such a program-driven life. But it has to start and stop with the quality of your relationship. And that means you start to qualify and quantify it. You know, just the old things about how much time are you spending in prayer? What's happening in prayer? Checking in, is it just all duty? Are you just ticking boxes? And you do that, again, getting into relationships that will challenge that and support that. Now, we're coming flipping from that postmodernism, which is all about I, and we know as Christians that we need to critique the culture that we're in, but we can slip too much the other way. Self-nurture means lots of things. It means getting enough sleep, getting enough exercise, getting enough quality time with those important relationships, getting enough time with God. One of the things is take a timetable of your week from when your eyes come open to when you go to bed and write down what's on that timetable and look at the work-life balance in it, because chances are it's going to be out of whack. And if you're coming through a time when you're drained or you're snappy or unmotivated, chances are all that's out of whack. And when you look at what goes into that day, just see if you've got it right. Yeah, because some of this stuff we let slip to our cost. Is that helpful? It's
I've tended to think about these things in terms of slow leaks and torpedoes. So there are certain things that are slow leaks. If I don't exercise, then I'm going to slowly go down. If I don't spend time in my Bible and prayer, if I don't spend time with family, they're the things that over the course of months and years will gradually wear me down. But then there are certain things that are just torpedoes. And so illness is one of those. But the two biggest I found in terms of just wiping people out in full-time ministry are conflict. When you enter a period of big conflict in your church, it just wipes you out. It destroys you. And so that's the time when you really need lots of care. And the other one is sin in our own private lives. So in terms of the slow leak thing, I think that's just a learning of skill of being a human and growing older and all those things. With the big torpedoes, I think at that point you say there's a crisis here, and that's when we'll often need someone else to come in, and that's when you need to make radical changes. If I had to point to one of the single biggest torpedo for things like burnout, it's actually sin. That I get caught in a particular sin that I commit again and again and again, and over the course of time it just sucks the joy out of me. And then it leads to other sins and really destructive behaviours. So that's alongside the slow leaks. When people crash out of ministry, I'm looking for either a slow leak or a torpedo.
Jesus doesn't want us to do ministry as little spiritual floaty things. God has given us bodies and a context, responsibilities. I have a chronic pain issue, which means even though I'm super competent and like to do too much, sometimes God stops me in my tracks, and it's a process of humility to go, oh yeah, I'm not the saviour of the world. We can often be so desiring that other people are growing as followers of Jesus, and we've got to do the thing, and we've got to run the event, and we've got to do this and that, that we can start to act like a functional saviour for other people, even at the same time as pointing them to the saviour. We're actually acting like we are Jesus, and we are the ones who will save this situation. So I think part of growing as just a Christian, let alone someone who wants to do ministry or is in ministry, is recognising a humble dependence on Jesus as the saviour of the world. And yeah, work hard. Yes, rest well. Yes, live wisely and encourage your brothers who are maybe not doing well to, you know, get some exercise and see a psychologist and all those kind of things. But remember that you're not actually the saviour of the world, and have a look in your heart if you're behaving in such a way that is communicating to others or is actually just living out thinking that you are the one who will make this thing happen. And then you're not going to be caring for yourself if you're behaving like that.
It's a real pain, that one, I reckon, because as you go through the stages of life, everything changes. So the way you rest with little kids, if you've got children, is completely different to when they're teenagers, which is, yeah, it's got to revisit all the time, I reckon. Questions? If no one's got one, I've got one for you, Lynn. Victim mentality. How can we helpfully work that through? It's death in churches. It's death on staff teams. It's death in people finishing up in a job not well and taking on the victim mentality. Any advice?
Some of it is actually developing that skill to ground and take yourself out to give a little bit of perspective, which brings you to choice point. And we call that in therapy being mindful. And mindfulness is about kind of being able to observe yourself observing. And that means observing what's going on in your body, observing your thoughts, observing your feelings, observing your behaviours. And the moment you start observing, there's one question that I bring people to ask themselves. The next minute of your life, what do you want you to be thinking and feeling and behaving that's more in line with your values? And if you're catching too often that victim thought, because there are thoughts like, oh, why me, or I can't, or I'm worthless, or whatever, and if you're catching that too often, as a Christian, that should start to send bells ringing. And it's at that choice point that you go, okay, do I want it to look like this? How do I want it to look? And what needs to happen to make it different? Again, it comes back, you know, I think one of the things that we come back time and time again to, you know, we are not doing this by ourselves. You know, we are doing it because with Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit that will actually inform us. Yeah. And look, if you're worried about that in any way, if you're catching whiffs of that, that's when you talk to others that are outside the situation that can actually, you know, look at it from a different perspective, and if they're neutral, then you make decisions about what you want that to look like. I like the friend that just said to you, Greg, you know, you're in trouble. Wouldn't it be good if we had a culture where we were able to say that to each other? Are you a victim, Ben?
No, I don't think I am. It's hanging on by my fingernails. I'm just having fun.
Does anyone want to pick that up?
Did you have something to say there, Greg? No. Well, friends, it's 3:30. I hope today has... Did you have a question? No. I hope today has been something that's helped you to think about being human. And I think the one great and glorifying thing about today is just how majestic and elevated we've seen that Jesus is. That Jesus is the true human. That he's the one who has the glory. That he is the one who is the image, made in the image of God, and fulfilled it perfectly. It's the one that our image is meant to look like. We imitate him. It's wonderful. So let me pray, and we'll finish up and head off to the important tasks that we have ahead of us over the coming months and the coming year, and the G8 conference coming up in the future and the October long weekend. Let's pray together as we finish. Dear Father, your mercy to us in Jesus is just staggering. Father, we don't want to overextend ourselves half the time, but in the cross, Christ came, he gave completely of himself, gave everything up for the sake of sinners, people who shook their fists at him and shook their fists at you. We are staggered by that. Thank you for saving us. And as we go out into the world, as we go into houses and churches and parks and talk to different people, we pray, Father, that the astonishing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great swap, might be on our lips so that others might hear it and understand what's changed in our lives and what glorifies you. Dear Father, give us energy as we head out. Help us to cope with the struggles of life that the seminars have talked about, but help us to cope with those struggles mindful of the end, mindful of the eternal hope, mindful of the glory of worshipping Jesus, the slain lamb on the throne for all eternity. Dear Father, invigorate us, inspire us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, Amen. Farewell, everyone.